I want to begin with this statement. Religion doesn't save you. Thank goodness is right. Religion does not save you. Jesus does. You are not saved by your piety. You are not saved by your good works. You are saved by the perfect life, sacrificial death of Jesus. And it is evidenced that you are saved by his resurrection, by his ascension, and by his reign at the right hand of the Father. But there's another piece to this. You are not saved to heaven. You are saved to Jesus, who is in heaven. You are not saved to eternal golf. You are not saved to eternal basket weaving. You are not saved to crocheting. You are not even saved to your grandma, who you love. Good. Love your grandma. You should. But you're saved to the person of Jesus, the Son of God. Like this saving, this faith, flies in the face of every religion that the world would sell you. And they would sell you a religion that in some way, shape, or form, that you have merited a way to heaven or an even higher place of honor. And the truth that you are saved by someone else is offensive to the flesh because it recognizes our continual need of saving. It recognizes that we don't perform the saving act that justifies us or me before God. It has been done for us. And thus, every other religion that believes if one is good enough, they will go to heaven, will not land them in heaven. You aren't saved to a place. You are saved from a place. But you are saved to a person. The question is, do you know, do you love, and do you acknowledge that person? I'm going to give us just a brief context before we jump into the book of Luke this morning. Excuse me. Jesus delivered six woes. Last time we were in Luke, before Easter, before Palm Sunday. So 3 weeks ago, Jesus delivered six woes, three to the Pharisees, three to the lawyers or the scribes. The last woes give context as they lead into our passage. So would you stand with me in honor of the reading of the written word of God? We are in Luke. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 11, verse 49. Our passage today begins in 12, and it goes through chapter 12, verse 12. So if you look at Luke, verse 49... Chapter 11, verse 49, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore also, this is Jesus speaking, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. And then Luke, as a sidebar, says this, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark, it shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Father in heaven, we pray by the power of your Spirit, Lord, would you speak through your word? Would you take these words, O Lord, that Jesus, our Savior, the Son of God, spoke to his disciples? Would you allow us to see it through the context, the lens of your gospel? Lord, would you apply that truth to our hearts, to these who are here this morning, that we may behold you, delight in you, and display the glory of God in all that we do. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's become a pattern, so I will submit myself to this pattern. Go ahead. I don't know if I said this before. Tori was in the back when I first put the points up, and he said something like, "And there was much rejoicing." For you who are note takers, here is your opportunity. Okay, all will come to the light. All will come to the light. Now, I just want to be careful real quick. It's easy to take something that is said in the Bible and principalize it. I don't know. Principalize it. That's what I meant to say. The problem with that, and which this is true, that all will come to the light. There is a day everything will come to the light. But how we are approaching the text, how we approach the passage is really important. We begin with the text. We go to how did they hear it then? We go to how does it fit into the gospel? How does the gospel speak through this text? How does it point to the person work of Jesus? Then we bring it to now. So I just want to begin. Will all come to light? Yes, but there's more that Jesus is saying here. He's saying about a specific thing, and we're going to get there. He says this. Look, halfway through verse 1, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So Luke sets the scene. Jesus had gained a large following. His miracles and teaching produced a buzz, an interest that had people trampling one another to be near him. But notice he directs this to his disciples. Not all in the crowd are his disciples. He's talking about the 12. To be a fan of Jesus is not to be a follower. Though thousands draw near him, though thousands drew near him then, they would scatter, as did the disciples, by the way. So Jesus, knowing the time and the hour of his crucifixion was steadily approaching, he addressed his disciples. Why? He was preparing them for what would come. So he says to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Leaven is the agent that causes fermentation. It's the yeast in bread that causes it to rise. It's powerful. Its effects can be seen. And even a little bit of leaven will spread throughout the whole dough. And thus, Jesus says, beware of the leaven. He calls it the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Well, at its core, it is insincerity by virtue of pretending to have qualities or beliefs that you do not really have. The Pharisees pretended to be righteous, but they were not. Our passage is fresh off the heels of an encounter with the Pharisees at the house of a Pharisee with lawyers present. He delivered six woes. We heard a couple of those that addressed their hypocrisy, their outward appearance of holiness with hearts that did not love God or people. Their love instead was the praise of men. And by their love of really themselves, they added to the law to make it burdensome for others while protecting their own portrayal of self-righteousness and their refusal and even killing of the prophets, which Jesus alluded to, further makes clear that they were not truly righteous. Jesus said they withheld the key of knowledge from the people which would save. Who was that key? Do you remember? Jesus. They were hindering people from coming to Jesus. At the core, Pharisees would not come to Jesus because they could not humble themselves and acknowledge they were sinners who needed a Savior. That is the beginning of the gospel. What was Jesus saying? Do not be a hypocrite. Don't be a pretender. The negative command comes with a positive. Really what it is be genuine. Be who you are in private, in public. Now, this is the principle, that word? This is the principalization of words are hard. That's why I became a pastor, so I could say a lot of words. This is the principle. I'm just going to move on. What was Jesus saying? Don't be a hypocrite. Be genuine. And there is a gospel ethic here. This is what I was trying to get to. There is a gospel ethic here that we are to be the same person behind closed doors as we are in public. And if Jesus warned his disciples of the Pharisee infection, then we too should take heed. We need to take heed. It means it is possible for us, yes, we who believe in Jesus, it is possible to take on the attitude, the leaven of a Pharisee. We can easily slip into believing that our righteousness is our own and that we are clean before God and then cast judgment upon others. We can be so blind to the sin in our own heart that we fail to see our sinful motivations and our need to repent of them. An evangelical Pharisee is one who believes, yeah, Jesus has saved them, and with his help, they've attained this certain level of righteousness that everyone else around them is supposed to adhere to, meet with. They fail to see that all of their righteousness is from Christ and Christ alone. They are still a sinner who needs saving. We are still sinners who need saving. Amen? Marcus, praise God. I thank you for God led you to that passage. That's why we do confession every week. We confess our need. We confess our sin. Verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. What was Jesus referring to? What did they say in dark that would be proclaimed on the rooftops? This is where context is key. The disciples carried the knowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. They would bear the importance and the consequence of this gospel, for they were the apostles who would carry this message to the world. The message need be consistent. And the bearers of the message need be genuine. There would be no hiding. And this is true, folks. What is in your heart will come out of your mouth. You can't hide it. Don't just protect what you say or what you do around people. Guard your heart. What do you think? What do you believe? And what they knew to be true of Jesus was to be heralded from the rooftops, but not yet. Three chapters earlier in Luke, chapter 9, Jesus revealed that he was the Messiah, and then he told them not to tell anyone. Do you remember that? And then the same was true of the Transfiguration. They kept that revelation quiet until after Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected. And there are other miracles where Jesus said, don't tell anyone. This is what was known in the dark that was going to be proclaimed from the rooftops. Why would that be? I mean, just think about that. Why would you say, don't tell anyone, Jesus? Jesus knew the hour of his glorification. And that glorification was his crucifixion on a Roman cross. He was curating the timing of his message, knowing all things were leading up to that moment. His gospel message was not one of a nationalistic superiority where the people of Israel would rise up against their Roman foes. He was not to be seen as a deistic warrior that would lead them and slay the nations like a patron god of war. Instead, his message was one of peace with God the Father for all nations through his sacrificial death on the cross. Therefore, what they knew in secret would be proclaimed from the rooftops. And consider this. The day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost might very well be a fulfillment of these words. The disciples, along with 100 others, were gathered on the rooftop. You see this in Acts 2. The Spirit of God fell upon them, and they began speaking in different languages, understandable, discernible languages, in which they glorified God. Why, again, would Jesus relate the saying to the Pharisees, whom he called hypocrites? Because hypocrisy is rooted in the fear of man. The fear of man, which really is the love of man. If I fear you, it's because I want you to love me. That's what the fear of man is. I want you to think highly of me. The fear of man is the love of man, or should I say the love of glory from man. And that fear of man is a love for this life now and not life eternal. And this is why our next heading, starting at verse 4, is you fear what you love. I just think about that for a second. You fear what you love. Why do you fear it? Well, you fear losing it. And my kids ask me, what is my greatest fear? We do this game around the table. It's losing my loved ones. And yet, I know, that even the loss of this life will not keep me from Jesus. And even the loss of this life and their life will not keep me from them. But I'm saved to the person of Jesus. So Jesus says, verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Like he was speaking to what the disciples would face. This is coming. persecution and death because they would preach the crucified and resurrected Christ. The hour of his crucifixion was approaching. They would all hide. Let me think about this. They would all hide in fear. When he was arrested and crucified, save John and maybe Peter. Peter kind of hung out on the edges. Their Messiah would be rejected by leaders of the nation. He would be shamed, he'd be mocked, he'd be beaten, spat upon, and crucified. He died a horrid criminal's death. And he died that death because he made himself out to be king of Israel. That's called insurrection. If you are associated with the one who was causing an insurrection against Rome, you too would die. And he was the king of Israel. He is the king of Israel. His disciples were afraid for their lives. They were afraid that they would suffer the same fate. They would fear for their life, physically and otherwise. Put yourself in their shoes for just a moment. Imagine the shame they must have felt Friday and Saturday. The man they had spent 3 years of their life following around Judea, Samaria, and all the regions of Israel would be rejected by the very people, by your very people, by your family, by your friends, by your social communities, by the people of importance. Recall Peter followed at a distance the night of his trial. He was asked by a servant girl if he was one of Jesus' followers, and he denied it. 3 times he denied it, even calling down a curse and declaring an oath that he did not know Jesus. This is Peter, the one who professed, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." The one whom the Father in heaven revealed that to him. I mean, just if Peter can deny Jesus in the face of such pressure, I mean, association with Jesus would lead to an ostracized life from the Jewish community. We struggle with the fear of man, don't we? One way to say it is the court of public opinion. We struggle when the thought comes to mind, well, what will people think of me? What will people think of me if I do this? Even though I know it's right, but what will people think? This is because we desire the praise of man, the comfort in relationships over the praise of God. We fear the death of our good name, the death of our reputation. Jesus had a reputation. It was one of ill repute by the powers that be. This fear can lead us to compromise what we know to be right, to even disassociate with those whom are seen as less than, or even anyone who sees things differently than our group does. The claws of the fear of man can dig deep. It can feel like a fish hook in our lips. And we struggle with the fear of public opinion. We also fear the loss of our physical life. We don't necessarily fear that as much here in America. But there are places that they will literally lose their life. Iran. Some places in China. Some places in Africa. Iraq. Any Muslim nation. The physical life is what Jesus is alluding to here. Here is the reality. This body is transient. But the soul is eternal. Why fear man? They can only kill the reputation and my body. And not for only 90 years, maybe, by means of strength more than that, as opposed to eternity. Why do you fear them? And the reality is because we do love our flesh loves the approval of man, but their reward, the reward of their approval is a diminished return, friends. Instead, what is Jesus saying? Fear God. After you set the limit of your life, he is the one who has authority to cast into hell. This is a greater consequence, for it lasts into eternity. But here's just a short sidebar. The reality is Jesus taught on hell. Actually, a lot. And the grammar indicates not an annihilation of the soul, but eternal punishment. Far too many theologians have thought themselves more intelligent, more knowledgeable, more compassionate than Jesus. Friends, we are none of those things. To have faith in Jesus is to believe into him, his life, his death, his resurrection, and to believe his word, that he is the eternal, pre-existent Son of God. He has knowledge far beyond us. He existed before the world was. Like all truth and all reality is his truth and reality. So Jesus exhorts his disciples. He says, don't be a hypocrite, but be genuine before God and before people. Body is transient. The soul is eternal. Fear the one with greater power. But your fear of him isn't only because of his power. You fear what you love. It's because of his love. You fear him because you love him. Look at verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Look, sparrows are this inexpensive, seemingly insignificant animals. Sorry if that offends you. The cost of a sparrow is a couple pennies. But this is his point. Not one of them is forgotten before God. He sees them all. We see in Jesus' statement here the omniscience of God over all creation coupled with his care. And the object changes from the sparrows to his disciples, and even the hairs on our head are numbered. And some of you, it's a little easier to count. God knows the smallest, most insignificant detail about you. Thus, Jesus' point was, if this is how he cares for his creation, who are not made in his image, how much more does he care for you? Like, why were these statements paired with, do not fear those who kill the body, and fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell? Jesus was preparing his disciples for persecution. And it would feel in those moments as if God had forgotten them. Where are you, God? I've been taken by the Roman authorities. Where are you? I'm being called into court by the Jews. Where are you? Beaten. Killed. Where are you, God? Friend, God will not forget you. He does not abandon his children. He prepares them. He preserves them, and then he receives them to himself. We must know that the gospel is not motivated by fear alone. Fear alone will not save you. It's the beginning of wisdom, yeah. But it is the love of God that saves. It is because he loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. It is the love of God. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and given his Son as the propitiation for our sins, that we would be clean before him, we would be redeemed. This love and care produces a confidence in us, a confident love in us. We do not fear man because we love God over man. To fear God is to love God and to love His glory and the glory that comes from Him. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. Oh, those words. I want to enter. Church, we should want to enter the joy of our master. His love and His joy is far more than anything that this world, any person in this world, any group, any community, anything in this world can offer. So recall that Jesus had begun this discourse with this. What they would say in the dark would ultimately be brought to the light, that everything said would be made known. And verse 8 through 12 gives us the picture in the fullest sense. And the reality is this: we must confess Christ by the Spirit of God. So he says in verse 8, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." What was the knowledge the disciples had and whispered in quiet rooms? That Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, who is the Son of Man. This Son of Man, this is a phrase that Jesus used to talk about Himself. And He's referring to the figure in Daniel 7. This was the means by which Jesus was saying, "I am the eternal Son." Daniel 7 verse 13 reads like this: "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." There's the phrase. "And he came to the Ancient of Days, God. And he was presented before him, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that has no end, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." What is he saying? Jesus was making an eschatological claim that he is the one to whom all kingdoms belong. He is the eternal king. He's the king of Israel, the king of heaven, and the king of earth. He is the king of the cosmos. There is nothing outside his eternal reign. Those who acknowledge him belong to him. So he prepares his disciples by warning them of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. That warning is the fear of man, that they would acknowledge him before men and then be acknowledged by him before the angels of God when he returns to judge the world. There is a consequence for our words and our actions here in life into eternity. And one is of greater importance. To be sure, Jesus was communicating, friends, there is no private religion. There is no private religion that honors him. There is no private confessing that honors Jesus. Why is that? Because you are not saved merely from the wrath of God, but you are saved to the person of Jesus. Here's an example. Do you marry your spouse and then keep it private? Not tell anyone? You got married when no one's looking, or you're married when no one's looking, but in public you're just acquaintances? I mean, what does that look like when you're running to each other at the store? I mean, just think about that. She says, "Honey, can you pick up some bread from the bread aisle?" "Who are you, woman? I don't know you." I mean, right? Just the ridiculousness of denying your spouse. Let's just dig a little deeper there. Wouldn't that hurt? I mean, I'd be denying the person who I've partnered in life with. I can't think of anything more dishonoring than to fear being associated with my wife. Now apply that to Jesus. I can't think of anything more dishonoring than to fear being associated with Jesus. To deny in public what you would confess in private is hypocrisy. To deny him in public, at work, at the gym, the track meet, though you confess him at church, is hypocrisy. We aren't merely denying and confessing a religion or a worldview. We're denying or confessing a person. That's why he says, everyone who acknowledges me. If Paul sounds off in Romans 10, verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And that shame, think of the two audiences here. There's the world. There's man who's a mist, whose life is breath. I mean, it's just, we're a mist. And then the other audience, the angels of God. Baptism is, just a side note, baptism is this confession, this public confession before your church of your faith that you have been united with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. So the shame that would keep you from confessing to the world, that is the fear of man, which is truly the love of man. You fear what you love, you love what you fear. It is the fear and scorn, which is a love for their praise and acceptance. If you love the world more than you love Christ, you will not confess him to the world. You will not put yourself under his teaching, the truth of his word. You will ultimately deny him and you will disassociate from his people. So here's the warning. There is a greater audience than the sons and daughters of man. For those who acknowledge Jesus before men, Christ will acknowledge you before the angels of God. I mean, just what a glorious moment. Like, we should be in awe of that. That Christ would acknowledge me, Bobby, his dirty, rotten scoundrel, saved by grace, before his angelic beings who existed eons ago. And when is this gathering? Well, we read in Jude, who he referenced Enoch. Jude writes this. He says, the seventh from Adam, Enoch, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all who would convict all the ungodly of all their deeds for their ungodliness that they have committed. And all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're the loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. What does that sound like? Hypocrisy. Like, do you acknowledge Christ before men? Then he will acknowledge you when he comes with his angels. Now, there is a healthy reason to have a fear of God. And you will fear him if you love him. So we continue in our passage. Look at verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. It's just an interesting little blip, isn't it? Jesus granted forgiveness for the one who speaks a word against himself. think about this in context. He's talking to his disciples as he's going to the cross. What a mercy for the likes of Peter, who denies him three times the night of his arrest. What a mercy for many of us who have in our lifetime felt shame and failed to claim Christ in a world that's opposed to him. And the Lord is gracious and compassionate. He knows our frame. He knows we are weak in moments of trial. He knows we're going to fail. One salvation is not lost in one moment of weakness or frailty. You are not saved by your strength, but by the strength of Christ. You cannot lose your salvation by your lack of strength. It was not your strength that saved you. One moment of sin does not a lifetime define. Praise God. And the Lord Jesus proved that he was God in his mercy towards many who would speak a word against him, even praying for their forgiveness during his crucifixion. What a God. What a beautiful Savior. To forgive us. To pray, to earnestly pray for our forgiveness. He sits before God on high, interceding on our behalf. What a Savior. But he says this, but the one who blasphemes the Spirit, that's a different kind of sin. It's a hardness of heart towards the Spirit whose role is to convict the world of sin. Do you understand that? If you've hardened your heart against the Spirit of God, if you don't believe you're a sinner in need of grace, You're hardening your heart against the Spirit of God. You're hardened to the truth of your own spiritual blindness. The Pharisees rejected this truth and even attributed it to the work of Jesus. They attributed to the work of Jesus who performed miracles by the Spirit of God to the power of Satan. To attribute to Satan the work of the Spirit of God is amply wrong. It was not merely a denying of Jesus as the Son of God, but really calling good evil. Why? First of all, why would they do such a thing? I would say it's self-protection. When you're on your heels, brothers and sisters, tell me if you've done this. I have. When you're on the heels, the easier thing to do is to accuse. It's something a hard heart would do. But why would Jesus say these things? He had set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew he was going to his death. He knew his disciples would face the same threat of death and most the same fate. All of them ended their life early, save John, because of their confession that Christ died and was raised from the dead. He was loving his disciples by preparing them for their own trial before man, the place where the things they had learned in private, behind closed doors, would be revealed to all. Friends, Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God. Therefore, he said, don't be like the Pharisees and pretend and be disingenuous to be loved by men. Everything hidden will be revealed. Fear God, not man. They can only kill your body. That's all they can do. But fear not, he cares for you. So acknowledge Christ before men, and he will acknowledge you before the angels in the day when he holds court of the cosmos. Look at the last two verses, verses 11 and 12. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus had a very specific application for his disciples. They too would be brought before the rulers and authorities. They would proclaim the reality of the kingdom of the risen Christ. They were not to fear man, but God, and to rest in his love for them. They're to see the eternal reward of being acknowledged before the angels of God, and trust the Spirit who would indwell them to teach them, to speak through them as what they ought to say. Do not speak against the Spirit of God, but speak by the Spirit of God, for he will be with you. He prepared his disciples for the day of their trial. That's what he was doing. Even the day of their death. And church, by his word, he is preparing us for the same. For all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That godly life is one of confessing. We confess our sin. We confess our need of Christ. We confess he is our Lord. We confess he lived a life without sin, that he died the death we deserved upon the cross, that he was dead, buried, and raised after 3 days. He ascended to the Father. He reigns at the right hand of the Father, and he will return to judge the living and the dead. We confess this before man. This confession is the center of the gospel. We are saved not merely from our sin, but to the person of Jesus, who is Lord and King. He is our King, our spouse, for we are the bride of Christ. He does not deny us, but he acknowledges us. He calls us his own. Don't deny your spouse for the fear of man. Lastly, there is such confidence that we can have, church, in the reign of our Lord Jesus. He is better. His love is better than the adoration of thousands. What's better? The love of God or the love of man? Belonging to him in the presence of angels? That is greater than belonging to the powers here on earth. They might kill the body, but the soul will live, the body will be resurrected, and we will be raised under his rule on the day we are united to him for eternity. There is no private faith in Jesus. What is known in the secret places of your heart will be proclaimed from the rooftop. That is the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God who loves you, died to make you his own. His blood has redeemed you out of your sin, that you would belong to him. Confess him, and he will acknowledge you before the witnesses of God and his mighty angels. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for the life that is ours in and through the person and work of your Son. Lord, we confess that there is fear of man. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with the love and fear of God. There may be some here today, Lord, that would say, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, would you strengthen the faith of those who are here? Lord, would you give us courage by your Spirit to proclaim you boldly as our Lord, our King, him whom we love. Father, would you prepare us for the day of our trials, of our persecution, of the day the body fails, that we may be a people who profess and confess you to the end. We thank you that it is your Spirit in us, Lord, that gives us words, gives us wisdom. And so we praise you this morning and honor you, Christ, as our King, our Lord, our Savior. Amen.